Well, you might have noticed the front page of the business section of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. And it just seems to be more of the same. Just about every couple months, we hear about a big corporate scandal, whether it's at the highest levels or the mid-levels of the management. We're going to be talking about the corporate scandals at Hewlett-Packard and Bristol-Myers Squibb that were found there on the front page of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch business section here in the first half hour of Issues, etc. How do these happen? We'll be answering that question here with Jim Truesdell in studio. We'll also talk about the story in Sunday's St. Louis Post-Dispatch on the pay of St. Louis area executives. I think it averages out to 70 times the average. How do you do this? The average exec of a publicly owned business in St. Louis, in the St. Louis area, is his compensation is 70 times greater than the average Joe's compensation. We'll talk a little bit about that, Jim. We'll cover that subject with us here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. You can join our conversation, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We have an in-studio email address, and we are back live in the studio this Wednesday, the 13th of September, after a brief trip to Chicago and then a day off to recuperate from driving through the night back from Chicago. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and that in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. In the next half hour, Gretchen Passantino of Answers in Action joins us. Another story from the front page of the Everyday section, the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Story titled, From Jehovah's Witness to Hollywood Actress. We'll talk about this young lady from St. Charles who left the Jehovah's Witnesses behind to pursue an acting career, and what befell her after that. Then in the second hour of the program, we've got audio open lines. We'll cover an ABC News report on spirituality after 9/11. It's up, it's down, it's everywhere. As an example of that, we also have a CBS News story on yoga in Manhattan. There's an NBC story we're going to share with you titled, How Do You View God? Americans mostly believe in God, but they tend to disagree about who or what God is. Pope Benedict spoke in Germany on jihad. We'll have an NPR story on that and a CNN report on that American Al-Qaeda, who spoke last week or the week before last in a message from Al-Qaeda. We'll hear about who that young man is. Then, in the third hour of the program, an interesting conversation with Dr. Bob Edgar, General Secretary of the National Council of Churches. He's written a book about the religious right called Middle Church. We'll have an interview with him. You want to listen carefully because after that interview, you're going to open the phone lines for your questions and comments on that interview. He says the religious right has co-opted the values of what he calls the middle church, and we'll let him explain himself there in the third hour of Issues, Etc. Jim Truesdell is president of Brower Supply Company based here in St. Louis. He's adjunct instructor of business law and ethics at St. Louis University and co-author of the book Christian Ethics in the Workplace. He joins us here in Studio A to talk about, well, two issues, the corporate scandals in Hewlett-Packard and Bristol-Myers Squibb, and also executive pay. Jim, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Good afternoon, Todd. It's good to be back here.
How do these corporate scandals happen? We hear about Enron and the other big businesses, these multinationals, and then here in the paper we've got Hewlett-Packard, the chairman of their board, stepping down as the chairman because of some improprieties. How do these happen?
Well, you know, modern life has become crowded, complicated, everything's fast-moving and subject to change. But I think it would be a mistake to think that problems of ethics have not been with us all along. But some of the things that we do see in our society today are bringing this problem more to the fore. But it still comes down to a problem of people. People, sometimes good people, who have somehow lost their way, and have some people who might have religious values, a good religious faith in their life, but they somehow lose sight of where they're going. They begin to separate their professional and their business life from their faith life. They're encouraged to think, well, you know, that's one thing on Sunday and one thing with my family, but I'm out in the business world, and this is a dog-eat-dog thing, and if I'm going to compete here, I'm going to have to set that aside, and it's okay. And they then, as they grow in power in the business world, sometimes it's easy to feel that they can control all of these situations. And one thing leads to another, and before you know it, they've stepped far over the line that they would really do if they really considered the values they say they hold dear in their life.
So you say it begins with them divorcing their faith from their business life, compartmentalizing those two aspects of their life.
Yes, and I think what we always need to remember, because it's not just the people at the top, it's all of us in whatever we are doing at every level of the company, we need to remember that our work is our vocation. Luther talked about that. Before Luther's time, people tended to also separate the people that were full-time church workers and monks and things like this. They had a calling, a vocation, and everybody else was caught up in the slogging around of daily life. But he talked about how whatever we can do to the glory of Christ, and it is our vocation. And we need to remember, as we do go out into the world of commerce, that we represent Christ. Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus." And believers need to remember this, that we are always out there representing our faith.
Jim, you talked about the dog-eat-dog circumstances of corporate life. Paint a picture of that, because I think the average person like me, I work in a business, an industry, if you will, radio. When we talk about companies like Hewlett-Packard, to talk about companies like Bristol-Myers Squibb, we're talking about big money. A little mistake costs jobs. A little mistake costs profits, and it affects the stock. And people really are watching what the leadership of those companies are doing for signals about where the company is going to go. The pressures are enormous. But talk about the real kind of hostility that one can be subject to when you're fighting for the dollar and you're out there in the marketplace doing your best, fighting for corporate profits and things like that.
Well, surely the nature of much of business is adversarial. You're mm-hmm. trying to get an order from a customer. Somebody else is not going to get that order. You're hoping to get a promotion, and if you get that promotion, somebody else isn't going to get that promotion. So there's a great temptation to cut the corners, to misrepresent things, to take credit for things that you don't do, to subtly put information out that might show somebody else in a bad light, be it a competitor or a coworker. But it's important that we contribute to providing a culture in our company that reflects the values that we live in our everyday life. In particular, if you're a leader of that company or in a position of authority, you mentioned people are taking a look at the leadership, what kind of signals mm-hmm. they're sending. That's certainly important as the leaders, but all of us can be involved by example in showing the way that we do things. It's very difficult sometimes for somebody who's at an entry level or perhaps a student who's just out of school in a corporation to feel like they can speak up for values, for beliefs, and yet you will see people do that. I always tell people, if you're not in a position to speak up, if you hear something that it goes against all you believe, you can at least be there to provide support to whomever you hear doing such a thing. For example, if you're in a meeting and somebody is proposing a marketing strategy that's going to exaggerate a product, that's going to possibly mislead people, and if you're an entry-level worker and somebody else within that room says, well, you know, is that really the right way to go about this? Is that what we represent as a company? You can at least say, you know, that bothers me too. Let us support anybody who introduces the topic of ethics, who raises questions about what's doing right or wrong, whenever it's raised, so that it becomes acceptable within our company's culture to talk about right and wrong.
Do most businesses, large or small, take the issue of ethics seriously to the degree that they come up with internal ethical guidelines on how they're going to do these things? Is that standard operating procedure in most businesses, ethical guidelines?
I think in large businesses now, there are written ethical guidelines, ethical codes. The question is, what's driving this, especially since the scandals in 2001, Enron and some of these large companies? There's been a great move for public companies especially, to codify their ethics. And they'll publish something and they'll have people in for a meeting to go over it. But the question is, what's driving that? Are they just trying to please public relations or regulators? Or is it something that they're living within their companies? Small companies, on the other hand, may not be so structured in this, and it does come down to the leadership and the fellowship and interchange of the people who are making that company go on a day-to-day basis. What do they just say they're an ethical company? Do they say they're a Christian company? Or do they live out those values and represent them by the way that they serve their customers, by the way they relate to their fellow workers, by the quality of the products they represent? All these things represent the company's ethics, and it's not always in a written, structured program.
So for instance, if a medium-sized company says, look, we need to have some ethical guidelines because if there are ever any troubles, we need to cover ourselves in terms of liability. We need all of our employees to sign off on this ethical guidelines so that if anything ever goes wrong, we're insulated from any kind of action that might be taken here. While that's certainly a wise legal strategy to take, it's not necessarily doing the ethical thing for the ethical reason.
It's the problem of trying to comply with the letter of the law, which they're doing there, mm-hmm. or the spirit of the law. And if we're truly going to be ethical, we need to go to the spirit of the law, the spirit of the underlying morality that drives these codes. Just to say we're an ethical company because ethics is good business. Well, what if ethics is not good business? Then are we not an ethical company? It has to go beyond that, because our companies are made up of all of us as individuals. And that company collectively, what we do with that company represents the kind of people we are, the kind of community we are. And all of us, again, no matter what level we are within the company, can make our little contribution to the kind of company atmosphere that we're going to have. It's a lot of little things, the little lies we tell, the jokes we might tell at the expense of other people, the way we treat others and our coworkers, things we'll do to make a sale, how we use email and other technological things within the company, how we handle complaints, and then simple things like how we fill out billing sheets, timesheets, expense accounts. You can go on and on. Almost everything we do in our working life has an ethical component, and we all have to make ethical decisions during our workday.
We're talking with Jim Truesdell, president of Brouwer Supply Company, based here in St. Louis, and co-author of the book Christian Ethics in the Workplace. He's an adjunct instructor of business law and ethics at St. Louis University as well, about the issues of corporate ethics raised by the front page of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch business section, the corporate scandals at Hewlett-Packard and Bristol-Myers Squibb. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We are coming to you live this Wednesday, September the 13th, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727, or send us your email at issuesetc@kfuo.org. In about 15 minutes, we'll talk with Gretchen Passantino about a St. Louis Post-Dispatch story titled From Jehovah's Witness to Hollywood Actress. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Dunn, the story from HP, the Hewlett-Packard chairwoman, Patricia Dunn, who was dismissed from a position as chairperson on that board because she had used unethical means of and basically allowed private investigators to defraud telephone companies to get phone records and things like that. There were leaks coming from the board. This is what she said. She said that on Tuesday that the reason she needed to find out where these leaks were coming from because it had the potential to hurt HP stock. And she apologized for the techniques, but she thought it was necessary to find out where these leaks were coming from. How much does the bottom line shape the decisions of business leaders when they say, look, if it's a choice between doing what's right and if it's going to hurt my stock to do what's right, I've simply got to do what's going to help the stock?
The bottom line does sometimes drive decisions in businesses. That's part of our free enterprise system. But we do have checks on our free enterprise system wherein we as a society have recognized that there is a limit to that. We have SEC regulations of stock trading. We have regulations of the Food and Drug Administration that put rules and establish right and wrong about the products that we put out there. And so we have to remember that the bottom line cannot be the only determinative of that. And in this instance, the things that were being done at Hewlett-Packard, apparently, if you take what's in the paper, involved deception in gathering some of this information. And when you get beyond merely setting corporate policy, sales, and move into the areas where we're deceiving people, and in this instance, people who are involved in the policy making of the company, mm-hmm. of the directors, and the press that are reporting things, we're moving into the area of potentially misrepresenting things to the public. And if that would be affecting the price of stock, that falls into a whole other area. So we have to remember, as a society, we've decided there are some checks on this profit drive. And the bottom line is not all that matters. That's as a society we've made that judgment, but as individuals, as people of morality, and certainly as believing Christians, we know we have to go beyond just the bottom line and just the letter of the law.
Let's talk about the compensation issue, because another St. Louis Post-Dispatch business story, pay gulf widens, average CEO's pay is up 11%. I think they averaged it out for publicly owned companies in the St. Louis area. And the average CEO of those companies makes 80 times the average or 70 times the average worker in compensation. 37,000 as opposed to, say, somewhere in the neighborhood of 3 million, I think, was the average. Is that gap between what the average person makes and what the very top echelons of business make, is that an ethical issue as well?
Certainly, it should be an ethical issue that both the boards who set those compensations and the CEOs who receive it, that they should be addressing it as an ethical issue. The question is, where is that person going to be leading the company? Is he going to be looking out for all the stakeholders of the company? That means the people who work there, the customers and their interest, the shareholders and their interest. Or is it something where this rush to get this high compensation becomes an ego thing? Because most of these compensation levels, you look at it, you say, well, is that really necessary in a market to attract a good person or the best person here? Sometimes it's far beyond what's needed to really get those people to come to work for the company. Now, oftentimes these are performance-driven bonuses, and it's not where it's established up front. The person has performed, and hopefully in performing, they are earning it and bringing everybody along with them. On the other hand, if these kinds of performance bonuses are not tied at all to things that will do good things for the company and for its customers and for its workers, then you begin to question, is it just for the ego enhancement of the person and perhaps close friends on the board that are allowing this to happen? So it has to be an ethical issue, and they have to take that into consideration as they set these levels of compensation.
Well, and you know, an example is that the leadership of AB, of Anheuser-Busch, the story reports, did not get their bonuses this year because they were tied to performance, and they didn't meet the performance goals, so they weren't penalized, but they didn't get their yearly bonuses that they normally would have. So those kind of things are in play. It's too easy to say that it's simply greed that drives this, but take us into that corporate boardroom where the rationale for paying $20 million, $30 million, $50 million to the top executives is played out. What is the rationale there? You mentioned one of them, and that is trying to attract good people.
Certainly, they are concerned in a public company with the level of stock prices. And they will try to draw somebody in who can provide hopefully a quick and a positive impact upon that stock price. But sometimes it becomes, again, I think, an ego thing, where one company wants to show that they have outbid another company for this person's services. Or, and the worst thing is, if you have a tightly controlled group of people within a board of directors and they're watching out for that person's interest. Again, since I suspect in corporate America, most people are professing Christians, you want to go beyond self-interest. Proverbs 3:6 says, seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. If you're a believing Christian, I think that would be a good rule to follow. And especially when it comes to the welfare of your workers. Will the rising tide raise all ships, including workers?
Does there come a point, Jim, where as a Christian in the business world, they say to themselves, this amount, while I'm sure it keeps pace with the rest of the corporate world, this amount of compensation is just obscene. It's too much. for me to take? Is there a point where that is? Well, the Christian says, that's just too much. Nobody needs that much money.
If you're in that situation, there are certainly remedies where you can help the community, help charities, help benevolent societies. You can do good with that money. And certainly one way of checking both your own situation or taking a look at what happens with a person who has this level of compensation, what are they doing with it? Are they giving it back? And I would be particularly concerned if a situation where the CEO's compensation is rising and rising and the wages of the workers are being cut or restricted, large numbers of layoffs and things. I know that sometimes a person is paid to make the hard decision to close a plan if it's necessary, to reduce the workforce. But I don't like to see a situation where somebody really gets a sense of empowerment from making those hard decisions and bringing heartbreak and hard times to other people. I think you have to look at the situation as a whole. And again, are all the stakeholders of the company being served by the performance of that person? And if that's happening, and then that person uses that wealth to help the community, it may be a moral thing. But I don't think you can just look at it in a vacuum, and especially don't look at it as a scorecard where you're judging your wealth by how high you can drive up that compensation.
So in other words, it really has less to do with the number of zeros behind on the compensation package as it does with why is that compensation package being given, why is it being accepted, and then as the individual who gets it, these CEOs who make these enormous amounts of money, what are they doing as stewards of that for their shareholders, for their employees, for the community?
Right, and hopefully a person's self-worth in that situation does not come from the number of zeros at the end of their compensation package, but from what they have accomplished for that company and the things that result for the community, the workers, and the society after that. Hopefully, once you get that level of compensation, the zeros no longer mean anything. And it's, what are you accomplishing? And that should be the real measure, I think, of a person's self-worth, and not just how high of a compensation package they have in relation to their fellow CEOs.
The person who's sitting at the other end, the guy who has been kind of the faithful employee who's labored along, and maybe he's making $50,000 or $60,000 a year when he finally retires or something like that. And he says, golly, it just doesn't seem right. There's someone who works no longer than I do every day and should get paid for the same company, should get paid that much more than I do every day. What would you say to that person?
Well, conversely, if we have had a good steady job at that company for all those years and a reasonable income, you can begin to ask yourself, is it because of the leadership that this person has provided? And have I shared in the results of the good leadership that that person has provided? Certainly, it's easy to be critical of people at the top all the time. But we have to focus on ourselves. Have we been treated fairly? And have we given a good day's work for a good day's pay? And while it's a free country and we certainly can have opinions about these things, it's easy to roll over into jealousy and become embittered about things. That's what you want to avoid.
Jim Truesdell, thank you very much for being our guest. We'll be right back to talk with Gretchen Passantino about Jehovah's Witnesses.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Every month, we tell you about our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month. Well, our Book of the Month for September isn't a book. It's an audio CD and a companion booklet. It's called Listening to Luther. On this audio CD, Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Ken Sherb narrates Luther's Small Catechism. This narration is accompanied by hymns that fit the theme of each part of the catechism. Listening to Luther is $14.99. You can find it at either of the two Concordia Publishing House bookstores, one at 3558 South Jefferson in the city, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. When you stop by, mention Issues Etc. and ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, the audio CD, Listening to Luther. The two locations, 3558 South Jefferson or on the campus of Concordia Seminary. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Listening to Luther.
Abortion advocates have new talking points, but the same old agenda.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List. named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Abortion rights groups apparently have a new strategy. Talk about reducing the need for abortion while suggesting that today's opponents of abortion are really out to ban contraception too. Invisible threats to contraception must poll better than abortion on demand. Never mind that with over 1 million abortions a year, almost half repeat abortions, abortion has become birth control for Planned Parenthood and its movement. Abortion advocates may have new talking points, but their agenda remains the same. Abortion on demand at any time for any reason.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Deuteronomy 33:27. The Bible has many passages like that, refuge passages, and we quickly focus on the safety promised. But wait, what is the context? Aren't refuge passages prompted by a whole lot of real-life trouble? Many are the afflictions of the righteous, Psalm 34, verse 19. So really, who needs refuge except someone having big-time troubles? Hurricanes, illness, death, there are reasons why people seek shelter. So when the Bible presents God as a refuge and his arm supporting you, it is against the background that you do have troubles, and your strength, your resources are not enough. Do you pay insurance premiums to guarantee you'll have no problems? Of course not. Realistically, you know problems come, and insurance helps you deal with them. Jesus says he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Matthew 5:45. Faith in God and trust in Jesus do not exempt us from the hurricanes of life. What pious habits do is implant in us the directions to divine shelter when the troubles come. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Our thoughts, prayers, and our help go to people who are being driven to refuge.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming back with you here in Studio A live this Wednesday, the 13th of September. Can you believe September is already almost halfway over? And I heard someone say today, it's still summer. That's not right. Once August is done, summer's over. I don't care what they say. They don't say calendar makers say. Summer's over. We need weather like we're having today. We need cool weather. Cloudy days, the leaves need to begin falling. We just finished a conversation with Jim Truesdell on corporate ethics. He's co-author of the book Christian Ethics in the Workplace. To find out more about this book or to order it, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-3535. What is it? Do not do that. He types up the wrong letters and my brain goes, I know the number by heart. I'll just close my eyes and say it. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. You can also go to cph.org and look for Christian Ethics in the Workplace, co-authored by Jim Truesdell. Yes, Jeff?
Yes, those are numbers, not letters, though.
Yes.
Just want to let you know.
Hey, I'm rusty. I wasn't at the microphone yesterday. One day away and I start to fall apart. You got to see constant practice. Practice makes perfect.
I think it was the exuberance of the old ladies who seemed to love you
they
at St. Paul's Brookfield and our Issues Etc. Reformation Tour. You should have seen these people. They were just, they were rocking. I mean, they were dancing and they were doing the wave and
it was amazing. I was feeling pretty good that night with the, we had a great crowd there at the St. Paul Lutheran Church in Brookfield, Illinois on Sunday night for a national program, and then a very good audience the next day on Monday at Concordia University, Chicago. And Jeff will note I didn't once say Concordia University River Forest, which is what it used to be. Not even once. By the way, also congratulations to Jim Truesdell's wife. She's a deaconess, newly graduated from Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. She's got a new position at Merrimack Bluffs, and congratulations to her as well. Gretchen Pasentino joins us here for the next 25 minutes. She's co-founder of Answers in Action, based in Costa Mesa, California, where it's summer all year round. We're going to talk about a recent St. Louis Post-Dispatch story titled From Jehovah's Witness to Hollywood Actress, found it on the front page of Everyday section recently in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Gretchen, welcome back.
Well, thank you so much, Todd. Yes, it's always summer here in Southern California, but I've been doing some traveling, too, so I understand that we are uniquely blessed by God here. But it's always good to talk to you and to Jeff and to all the folks in the Midwest. You know, we were in Illinois this summer for the Cornerstone Festival, and as I was driving with my new husband, Pat, through the corn, we realized that we had come to the end of our vacation from Southern California when we started comparing the tassel size on the corn cob.
Hey, that's a hobby around here. It really is. My wife and I were admiring the corn on our morning walk this morning. It's after a while, it really does have a certain kind of beauty to it. You got to explain one thing before we go on.
Yes.
The song I was listening to the other night, It Never Rains in Southern California, and then it says it pours. What does that mean?
Well, that means we don't have clouds, we don't have thunder and lightning, we don't have the storm approaching with great rapidity. In Southern California, it's sunny most of the year. Between January and March, you may get a little bit of rain. But when you do, they say, hey, folks, there's a 60% chance of rain tomorrow. And you wake up in the morning and it's raining. And you go to sleep at night and it's raining. And the next day it's sunny.
So,
no thunder, no lightning, no advance warning. Just here's the rain and there goes the rain.
Okay, I'll try. See, we just have kind of rain off and on, and I don't think it ever pours very much around here. Gretchen, this story from the St. Louis Post-Dispatch of this young Hollywood actress who found her way from going toward her acting career, needing to sever from the Jehovah's Witness. How hard is it to leave this cult, Jehovah's Witnesses?
It's very difficult to do, but I would like your listeners and you and me to look at this in a different way. The title of the article is From Jehovah's Witness to Hollywood Actress. What I would love to have it say is From Jehovah's Witness to Child of God. And I think the two most important things we get out of this experience, she went through a lot of sacrifice, and her parents enforced a lot of sacrifice on her in order to stay within what they believed was God's rule in their lives. Now, we as Christians, we would agree with that. There are things that we should separate from because they are ungodly and things that we should cling to because they are godly. So that's not the biggest issue. The biggest issue, what did she cling to and separate herself from that was not truth? If she had been in a church that fully embraced the gospel of God's word, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on our behalf according to the scriptures, as the Apostle Paul explains it in 1 Corinthians 15, she would have been losing a lot, but she would have been gaining eternal life. The saddest thing about this story is that there is no spiritual replacement. She's gone from a spiritual counterfeit to no spirituality, at least as far as the article lets us know. What we would really love would be if she would leave the false spirituality for the true spirituality.
What are the obstacles that are built into Jehovah's Witness beliefs and practices that make it so difficult for someone to leave?
I think the bottom line foundational answer to that, Todd, is that the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that you cannot be saved by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ and his blood shed on the cross for you. Instead, in the Jehovah's Witness theology, you are saved by association with God's organization and obedience to the rules of that organization. And in the final analysis, it's only by God's whim whether you will be recreated from his memory, since you, when you die, you cease to exist. But he may choose, if you have been obedient and if you have been associated with God's organization, God may choose to recreate you to live on a paradise earth for the millennium, not to go to heaven and not for eternal life, but for the 1,000 years, where you go through another probation. So the whole salvation foundation for Jehovah's Witnesses is works-oriented, self propelled, not grace oriented, God given.
Give us a brief history of Jehovah's Witnesses. I think the history is often instructive in these cases in answering questions like, why do they do that and why do they believe that? Talk about its origin.
Jehovah's Witnesses were started by a man named Charles Taze Russell in the late 1800s, in the 1870s. And he was raised as a Congregationalist, but he wasn't very devout in his faith. And as a young teenager, he repudiated the faith of his parents. Of course, the Congregational Church today is far more liberal than it was in the mid-1800s. He repudiated the faith of his parents because he could not accept the doctrine of the Trinity, which he believed was illogical and irrational, and he could not accept that there was conscious punishment for those who rejected the gospel, conscious punishment after death. So his rejection of hell and his rejection of the Trinity led him away from traditional Christianity. And he began attending a Bible study run by another independent person with no Christian heritage or backing behind him, accountability. And that person preached a peculiar kind of dispensationalism, or a way of looking at the prophetic portions of Scripture, that said that the second coming of Jesus would be in a very short time, before 1880 arrived, and that at that second coming, all of those who did not understand Jehovah's true plan would be destroyed, would simply cease to exist. Well, Charles Taze Russell took up on that apocalyptic or prophetic focus, and his rejection of the Trinity and the existence of conscious punishment after death. He swirled in a little bit of Jesus didn't rise bodily from the dead and salvation is by a process of works and knowledge, and he created his own organization. Although he died in the early 1900s, in 1918 actually, after unsuccessfully predicting the end of the world and Christ's second coming many times, the organization lived on, and lived on primarily because of its aggressive evangelism and discipleship program and the attraction that people had that by associating with this organization, they could have some confidence, some assurance from something outside of themselves that they were following God's will and they were going toward God's kingdom. What's very sad is that the organization taught them that they didn't want to be saved, they didn't want to be born again, they didn't want to go to heaven, that instead they wanted merely to be recreated from God's memory to live on paradise earth. In Jehovah's Witness theology, only a select group of 144,000 people from all of human history will get to go to heaven, where they will live eternally in a spiritual realm with Jesus. The rest of us, although not you and me because we're not in God's organization and not doing his will, the rest of us will only live on paradise earth for another time of testing during the millennium.
So to just focus on that 144,000 for a moment, we're really talking about an end times movement within Christianity that diverged so much, even with regard to things like the doctrine of the Trinity, that whole end times view has come to shape everything in their theology.
That's exactly correct. And even though since 1975, their failure to predict the end then, and the failure for their prediction of 1981. Since then, they have not pegged a specific date, but there is still the robust assurance given to the followers that they are living in the very end days and that their relationship to Jehovah's organization is absolutely vital if they are to survive the end times, the Battle of Armageddon, and the destruction of everyone who's not part of God's organization.
Does the average witness have any assurance, or, well, I shouldn't say assurance, does the average witness believe, really, that they have any chance of being part of the 144,000 select?
Practically no Jehovah's Witness today thinks that he or she might be part of the 144,000, because not only is that number from all of human history, so that today is just a very short slice of that time period, but in the Jehovah's Witness theology, one had to have been born by the early years of the 20th century, certainly before 1920, and they give some differing dates before that, which is when God chose his last members of that, what they call, heavenly class. So if you're born after 1920, which is almost all of us, although some days it doesn't feel that way, we have no chance of being part of that heavenly class.
What are the major doctrinal differences? You mentioned the Trinity, but what are the other major doctrinal differences between Jehovah's Witnesses and Christianity?
If we were to divide it up in the five main areas of essential Christian belief, we would say that Jehovah's Witnesses are taught regarding God to reject the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, that Christ is God, that the Holy Spirit is a person and is God. Instead, they say the Holy Spirit is like a force or a power, like electricity or a laser, something like that, from God. They reject the idea that God is all-knowing. He only knows what he determines, but he doesn't know other things. They also reject that God, well, in fact, their limited omniscience is comes the idea that you have to keep very, very careful records of how much time you put into the Jehovah's Witnesses so that when God comes back to judge, he'll have a record to check by. Regarding Jesus Christ, I said they reject his deity. They reject his bodily resurrection, saying that he was raised as a spirit creature and that God may have dissolved his body into gases or preserved it someplace in a heavenly museum in the kingdom of heaven. Regarding man, they believe that while man was created good and fell into evil through Satan, it is man's obligation to bring his life into line with God's order and God's organization, so that Christ's death on the cross in Jehovah's Witness theology only paid for Adam's sin, but not for our own sins. Christ's death on the cross gives us the possibility of salvation, but not the guarantee. The guarantee comes from our faithful obedience and then God's whim to recreate us. Regarding sin and salvation, they believe that our sin must be atoned for by our good works. It is not covered by the blood of Christ on the cross. Regarding salvation, they believe that only a small select group can enjoy eternal life in heaven as part of the spiritual class with no bodily resurrection, and that only those who are associated with God's kingdom, who are absolutely faithful and whom God arbitrarily chooses, will be recreated for a new probation during the millennium. And they believe that at death you cease to exist and you remain only as a memory of God that he may or may not recreate at some future time. Regarding Scripture, they believe that the Bible as we know it, the Old and New Testaments, is the Word of God, but that you cannot understand it without the interpretation of God's organization. In fact, they say if you study the organization's materials and not the Bible, you will come into everlasting life because the organization teaches the Bible in an orderly fashion. But if you study the Bible alone and not the organization's teachings, you will stay in darkness because you do not have the ability to understand it.
We're talking about Jehovah's Witnesses in light of a recent St. Louis Post-Dispatch story titled From Jehovah's Witness to Hollywood Actress on the Today section of the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Our call-in numbers, as we talk with Gretchen Passantino, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us right here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. In the next hour, we've got audio open lines. We'll begin with an ABC News story on spirituality after 9/11 and 5 years from that time. Gretchen, let's focus on a couple things you've mentioned here so far. When it comes to the person of Christ, is it fair to say that they hold the Arian heresy, the Jehovah's Witnesses hold the Arian heresy regarding Christ, that he is not fully divine but merely the first of God's created order?
Yes, Arius was a presbyter or a priest in the early church in the late 3rd century, the early 4th century, the 200s and the 300s, in Alexandria in Egypt. And he taught that there was a time when Christ was not, that Christ was created by God, and he was like God, but he was not the same as God. He was not of God's substance. Arius was trying to argue against the heresy of modalism, which was popular shortly before that time period, which confused the Father and the Son, and said that the Father became the Son instead of understanding the correct doctrine of the Trinity, that is, within the nature of the one true God, there are three eternal distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. While Arius was zealous to avoid modalism, confusing the Father and the Son, he went beyond Scripture and actually became heretical by saying that the Father is God, but the Son is not God. And so in the first great ecumenical council of the Christian Church in A.D. 325 in Nicaea, often called the Nicene Council, from which we get our Nicene Creed, the Church agreed and affirmed that the Bible taught the doctrine of the Trinity and rejected both modalism and Arianism. So Jesus is fully God, but in person he is not the Father, and neither is the Father, the Son, or the Spirit. But all three are equally God.
Then you also mentioned their organization and its particular mediation of the message of Holy Scripture. Let's begin with the Holy Scripture issue. Do I understand correctly Jehovah's Witnesses have their own peculiar so-called translation of the Bible?
Yes, the Jehovah's Witness translation of the Bible is called the New World Translation. To the best of our knowledge, of all the research we've been able to do and information we've had from insiders who were there at the time in the 50s and 60s as this was being composed, it was not translated by anyone with any academic credentialing in Greek for the New Testament or Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic for the Old Testament. But instead, the translation was done by a committee of people within the organization who took the English translations that were then available, including some very obscure, unreliable ones from the 1800s, and chose from each translation the translation of a passage that to their ears sounded the most like Jehovah's Witness theology. So, for example, in John 1:1, which ends with, "And the Word was God," they found an obscure translation, a Moffat translation, that said, "The Word was divine." And so they preferred that translation. Now, when Moffat said the Word was divine, he wasn't meaning merely God-like. The word there is referring to Jesus. He was meaning only God is divine. So to say that the Word is divine is to say that the Word is God. But they didn't take Moffat's interpretation, only his word. Now their translation, then they found another translation that was written by someone, Christadelphian, who explicitly rejected the doctrine of the Trinity. And without any grammatical support whatever, his translation said the word was a God, one among many gods. So the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation now consistently says for John 1:1, the word was a God. Which is very interesting because the Jehovah's Witnesses say that they reject the doctrine of the Trinity because they think by affirming that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are each God and yet are not each other by person, they think that when we say the Trinity, we mean we believe in three gods. And they say, no, we only believe in one God and we reject the Trinity. That's polytheism. We're believing in more than one God. And yet that's not the doctrine of the Trinity. We say that there is one God in three persons. But the Jehovah's Witnesses, by saying that the Father is Jehovah, is the only true God. Jesus Christ is not God in that sense, but he is a God and not a false God. They really have a problem with more than one God.
What about the Watchtower Society and the publication Awake? What are these about?
Well, you know, the Watchtower Society saw very early a great deal of foresight that cheap pulp publications could disseminate a message very quickly, very widely, at very little expense. And while they have not been quite so quick to take advantage of electronic and virtual communication and even, you know, television communication, they really have mastered the art of bulk pulp publication and wide dissemination. And this, in fact, has really stood them in good stead in parts of the world where the society is extremely poor and people don't have access to a lot of computer and internet and broadcast medium. And so what they've done with their major publications, Awake magazine, which is designed primarily to attract people to the movement, and the Watchtower magazine, which is designed primarily to inform their constituency, they have ensured that witnesses all over the world will learn and believe and practice exactly the same thing with no deviation. For their criticisms of the Roman Catholic Church as being hierarchical and oppressive, they've got it beat hands down in every way.
Finally then, Gretchen, kind of a two-parter. How common is it for a witness to leave the organization? And what would the witnesses say of someone like the girl in this story from the St. Louis Post-Dispatch who leaves Jehovah's Witnesses?
Well, Juliana Deaver is certainly not unusual. In fact, through quite a lot of the 20th and early 21st century, there were more people leaving or becoming inactive as Jehovah's Witnesses than there were being baptized in it. So their overall growth was actually negative, even though they were baptizing increasingly numbers of people into their group. So falling away is very, very common. Part of this is because when you have a works-oriented salvation, there is no way you can meet the grade. We are all sinners, lost without the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us by our reception of the gospel, which is only true in Jesus Christ. So eventually you get to the point where you say, there's nothing I can do. I can't make it. This is too hard for me. And then there are also people who genuinely come to a real faith in Jesus Christ. And I think we have a great opportunity. If you know someone who's a Jehovah's Witness, a neighbor, a friend, a coworker, a relative, spend the time to develop a relationship with them. Let them see Christ living in and through you. Let them see the joy you experience in your salvation. And you may well have an opportunity to share with them. Jehovah's Witnesses are taught that if someone has once known the truth and then walks away from it, they are worse than an infidel, and they are to be considered as though they were dead. This article makes it very clear that one of the things holding Juliana Deaver in Jehovah's Witnesses, even though she knew she no longer believed it was true, was that she would lose relationships that were valuable to her. The Jehovah's Witness you know may make a break, either just through attrition or through a deliberate decision. But he or she knows that they will lose relationships that are meaningful when they do so. We as Christians need to be that meaningful relationship that will not go away no matter what, that in the love of Christ we can love them whether they're a witness or they're not a witness, whether they're active or inactive, the love of Jesus Christ can still come to them.
Gretchen Pasentino is co-founder of Answers in Action based in Costa Mesa, California. You can check out their website. Just go to ours, issuesetc.org, click links, and you'll find a direct link to Gretchen Pasentino and Answers in Action. Or you can call them, area code 949-646-9042, and ask to receive their free Answers in Action newsletter, 949-646-9042. Gretchen, thanks for being our guest.
Well, thank you so much. I always love talking with you guys, and don't be such a stranger.
We will not. You stay on Jeff about that. He's the one who's so strange. Thank you.
Okay, I will.
Well, when we come back from this break, we've got audio open lines for your questions and your comments. A lot of things to cover. The spirituality of Americans from a number of angles after 9/11. And then in the third hour of the program, we're going to have an interview with Dr. Bob Edgar. He's written a book called Middle Church. He criticizes the religious right for co-opting the values of what he calls the faithful middle. He's general secretary of the National Council of Churches. And we want you to listen carefully during that interview, because after that interview is over, we're going to open the phone lines for your questions and your comment. Do not miss that interview at 5 o'clock, because afterwards, we want to know what you think about the General Secretary of the National Council of Churches' view of the religious right, the religious left, and what he thinks the church really ought to be doing in the world. That's coming up in the third hour of Issues, etc. When we come back, we're going to hear an ABC News report on American spirituality after 9/11, what the yoga practitioners are doing in New York, and how Americans view God. Stay tuned.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.